All right, so we are going to be back in the book of John today. We're actually going to be starting chapter 3. But before we begin, I have to acknowledge a significant event that is going to happen in the life of our church this week. See, we celebrate this event almost annually, and usually it falls on a Sunday, but this year it doesn't. This year, this event actually ends up falling on a Thursday. So before we get started, I just have to help us with our celebration by going ahead and putting this on. Since Thursday this week, the Buffalo Bills play the Miami Dolphins, and we all know. No, that's true, that's true.
Thank you, John.
As soon as Tua's inducted in the Hall of Fame, then I'll buy a Tua jersey. Yeah, that's how it works. but we are in John chapter 3. We are just having some fun with this. We are going to be looking today at the man Nicodemus as he interacts with Jesus. But before we get to that, let's just review where we've been so far in the book of John. We started in chapter 1, and one of the things we saw right off the bat was that the reason that John was writing this book was to establish for us that Jesus is the Messiah, and the fact that Jesus is God. And we saw that two ways, right? The fact that Jesus is God, telling us that Jesus is deity. He has the strength and the power, the ability to save us from our sins. Because if he's not God, if he's just a man like you or I, he doesn't have that ability. But we saw it in its reverse too, right? That if Jesus is God, that also means that God is Jesus. And the fact that when Jesus came, as Jesus interacted with us, as we see Jesus show love and compassion and mercy to the people on the planet, he was doing that as God and showing us in a tangible, physical, human form how God interacts with us too. So when we are wondering, what is this God of the universe like? What is this one who created us? What is he like? We don't have to look any further than Jesus to find that answer. And then as Pat and Audrey took the next couple weeks, we saw that our story, the story of John, and then the story of our lives needs to be entirely about him, about Jesus. In the fact that first, John the Baptist, the one who came baptizing, not the author of the book, when he was confronted with Jesus, when he saw Jesus, his response was to say, at this point, he must increase, I must decrease. In other words, my story needs to now take a back seat to Jesus. It needs to be all about him. And then as we saw the calling of the first disciples, as they were going out, they were calling people to come and see Jesus. Because as they interacted with Jesus, they realized who he was, and he wanted everybody that they interacted with to come and see what he was all about. And then last week, as we started chapter 2 and we worked through both the marriage feast in Cana and then his time in the temple, we saw that Jesus was giving signs to communicate to this world that he was the one God had sent, that he was the Messiah come to save us from our sins. And we saw that first at the marriage ceremony when he took the water that was typically used for ceremonial purification purposes and said we no longer need it for that. We can instead take it, turn it to wine, and use it to celebrate, and that the difference maker in that was Jesus. Jesus was the one who made it so that we no longer needed to turn to ritual purification, but rather we could find our cleansing, our salvation, our purification through him. And then as he cast the money changers out of the temple to move them outside the temple gates, we saw him redirect our attention to the fact that God is the God of the temple. That the temple existed to worship his Father, and that he had the authority to say, no, you don't get to do that here. This is my Father's house. And he had a zeal, a passion, a boldness to defend his Father's house. So he was giving signs even there that he was capable, that he had the authority to do those things. And now we turn to chapter 3. If you've read chapter 3 in the past, it is a fairly confusing chapter. Which is interesting because it contains probably the most famous verse, if not the most famous verse of all time, right at its core. One that people who are not even associated with church likely know or possibly even have memorized, even though they've never set foot in a church. But it comes in the midst of a chapter that at first reading, at a cursory glance, everything around it is fairly confusing. So much so that even the Pharisee, even the ruler, who came and asked the questions ends up confused. But we'll get to that in a minute. First, let's meet our main character this week. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man, Nicodemus, is someone who has studied Scripture his entire life. He is someone who would have been very well-versed with all of the Old Testament, to the fact that he would have had many of the books of the Old Testament memorized. He would have been able to recite them for you. There's a story that's told, I do not know whether it's accurate or not, but it is regularly shared around seminaries, this idea that the Pharisees were trained in such a way and the scribes were so perfect in their transcription of Scripture from one generation to the next that they were able to pick any letter on any page and put a pin down through the pages and tell you what letter it intersected on every page that followed. It's apocryphal. I don't know whether it's accurate or not, but that is the level of study that these Pharisees would have been known for. And see, the Pharisees get a bit of a bad rap because those of us who've grown up in and around church, we tend to see them as the bad guys, right? Because they're the ones who constantly come and they're testing Jesus. They're making sure that Jesus is accurate in what he's saying, and they're trying to trip him up. And they gradually, a group of these Pharisees do become the antagonist in all four of the Gospels, the ones who are always trying to trick or fool Jesus. But the reality is that that's a bit of a bad rap for them because they were actually some of the best scholars of Scripture of their day. If you wanted to know what the Bible had to say about any given topic, the Pharisees are the ones that you would have gone to. They would have been immensely well studied, to the point that Nicodemus here, one of the Pharisees, is actually referred to as a ruler of the Jews. He was someone that they would go to not just to learn what Scripture had to say, but to pass judgment. He would go and pass judgment for them as to whether or not Scripture was what Scripture would say in any given situation. He was someone who was highly respected. And this is the man that we see that is going to interact with Jesus today. Because in verse 2 it says, "Then this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's trying to learn something from Jesus, but he's at this point still a little afraid to come to him during the daytime. We talked last week about the fact that Jesus and his disciples were people who loved in such a way that they were still invited to the party. A couple weeks from now, when we get to John chapter 4, we're going to see someone else who comes to Jesus and who should be full of fear and is not. This person comes to him and spends time with him even though they should run for their lives. And in this case, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Even though it's uncertain whether or not he should, he still chooses to come to Jesus. What we seek over and over again in the book of John is that Jesus is seen as a safe place. See, because Nicodemus is not coming to Jesus by night because he's afraid of Jesus. He's coming to Jesus by night because he's afraid of the Pharisees. He's afraid of his brothers. He's afraid of his other believers. So he comes to Jesus by night so that they don't see him, but he still comes to Jesus because he thinks Jesus has answers. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." This is a moment of excitement for Nicodemus. See, Jesus has shown up on the scene. Jesus is speaking with authority. Jesus is doing miracles. They have not seen miracles in 400 years. Realize, they're coming. This is the end of a 400-year silence from their God. The last time they've heard from a prophet, from someone speaking on behalf of God, would have been the end of the book of Malachi 400 years prior, and God had been silent for 400 years. And now this guy shows up. 400 years later, he shows up and he's doing miracles. And Nicodemus is excited. He's like, "We have a prophet again." God has sent someone once again to tell us truth. God is once again speaking to his people. This is a moment of immense excitement for Nicodemus. He goes, we know that you're a teacher from God. We know that you're a prophet from God, that you are here with a message from God, because no one could do the things that you were doing unless they were a prophet. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he wants to know, what is the message? What is the thing that God is going to say to his people that is going to change things for them? That what is this new piece of teaching, that this new puzzle piece that's going to give us a little more light, shed a little more light on what God wants the nation of Israel to do? And here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Got it? You got it. Good. This is Jesus' message. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, tell us what we need to know. And Jesus says, okay, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Realize, Nicodemus doesn't have a reference for a born-again Christian. Born-again Christians don't exist yet at this point in time. We call ourselves born-again Christians because of this verse, not the other way around. Nicodemus' response is quite appropriately, what? See, and I think John takes a little bit of fun here, because Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think John's having a little fun at Nicodemus's expense here, because no one who heard that from Jesus would have actually taken that literally. Like, there's no way that Nicodemus is actually that confused here, but he is like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, Jesus. Like, I don't really understand what you mean by that. Jesus, can you give me a little bit more? Because if you're a prophet, I want to learn new truth from you. I want to learn this new truth. That wasn't really clear enough for me to learn and do anything. So can you tell me a little bit more? I'm confused. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. It says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Got it? I'm glad these kids are more on it than I am, because when I read that this week, I was still going, what? Again, we talk about being born again all the time, but when I read this even now as a born-again Christian, it took me a minute. I was like, I don't really know what Jesus is talking about here. This is really confusing. But as I looked more into it, I realized it's confusing for me. It would not have been confusing for Nicodemus. Because see, I don't have large passages of the Old Testament memorized to the point that I can bring it back with a photographic memory where I know large sections of, like, I don't know, Daniel, Ezekiel. I can give you a good portion of Genesis, but when we get into some of those more obscure ones, I mean, I know there's some dry bones somewhere in Ezekiel, but that's about it. But Nicodemus would have had an intimate knowledge of those passages. He would have known them very, very well. And as a result, when Jesus starts talking about water and the Spirit and flesh and the Spirit, Nicodemus would have instantly jumped back to the book of Ezekiel, because he would have had in his memory this passage, Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 28, which says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. This is the thing the Jews wanted more than anything, to be brought back into their own land after being in exile. And he says, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. and I will be your God. This is the thing the Jews wanted more than anything else, to be back in the land with God serving as their God, them as his people, living in harmony once again. So when Jesus starts talking to Nicodemus about water, being cleansed with water and the Spirit, this is exactly where Nicodemus' brain would have gone. He would have understood what Jesus was talking about. And the thing that I love is this is all the way back in the Old Testament, and already at this point, look what God is establishing. What is required of the Israelites in this passage? Very end, they must dwell in the land. That's the only thing that it says is their responsibility, right? Everything else, I will sprinkle, that's God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. All the way back then, God was already establishing, without him, there was no hope, but he was going to be the one to do these things. Now Jesus shows up and says, look, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The flesh is born of the flesh. He says, but do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus has a slight play on words going here. In the Greek, Spirit and wind are the same word, pneuma. We know that word today. If you ever work on automobiles in any large scale, you use a pneumatic tool. It is a tool that runs on air or wind. It is powered by wind. That's where that word comes from, Latin, not Greek, but they're close enough that it's the same idea. And the word for spirit is also pneuma. Exact same word in the Greek. So Jesus is intentionally playing on words here to say, look, you know wind. Wind comes and goes. Wind does whatever it pleases. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. It does what it wants. He's saying it's the same way with the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and goes. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. It does what it wants. The Holy Spirit chooses whom the Holy Spirit chooses, and anyone who is born of the Spirit is born of the Spirit through the will of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying here to a teacher of the law who has spent his entire life dedicated to what he must do is that the salvation, the thing that's happening next, isn't on him. It's on the Spirit. It's not about what we do anymore. It's about what he does. It's his will that decides, not ours. Nicodemus is still just confused, though. Nicodemus says to him, after hearing this, how can these things be? But you see, Nicodemus has had a certain worldview his entire life. And now that he's encountering Jesus, Jesus is saying, yeah, it's kind of going to be the exact opposite. What you were expecting to be true is not how things are going to play out. He says, up until now, it's been all on you. Now it's going to be all on the Spirit. You had an idea of who I am. You had an idea of how this conversation was going to go. It's not going to go that way. And Nicodemus is almost overwhelmed. He's like, this is way more than I was expecting. Because see, Nicodemus came to Jesus to have a conversation hoping to acquire that one last truth, that one last puzzle piece, that if I just acquire this one last piece of knowledge, this one last piece of knowledge is all I will need, and it will make me perfect, and I'll finally have arrived. And Jesus says, that's not how this is going to play out. Because Jesus answers him and says, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? This is the third time he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He says, look, Nicodemus, you have come here today trying to acquire more knowledge. You have an idea of how this is going to go. You thought you were coming here to get that final piece that was going to allow you to take the final step, and that you had your idea of what success would look like. He says, what I'm telling you is, based on what we've seen, that's not going to work. He says, because we're talking about earthly things, and what I'm trying to show you is what you can observe for yourself, which is this. From the Genesis chapter 3 until this present day, everything has been broken. And every day that has passed, from Genesis chapter 3 until today, the world has gotten a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. Year after year, day after day, minute after minute, this world is in a downward spiral. Things are getting worse. Anybody with two eyes can see that. And he's saying, Nicodemus, we're telling you what we can see, that this world is irreparably damaged down to its foundation. He's like, we've told you that, but now I'm telling you we are going to fix it, but it's going to look nothing like what you expect. We are going to go a whole different direction. I'm not going to give you one final piece of information that's going to make everything right. I am going to foundationally and fundamentally change everything on this planet so that we can finally fix the brokenness. We're not adding another Band-Aid to keep things together. We're going to fix it once and forever. And he says, and here's how it's going to start. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story that Jesus is saying here, Nicodemus would have known it instantly. See, there's a story where the Israelites start complaining about God in the Old Testament, wishing that they weren't in the wilderness, wishing that they could go back to Egypt where they were slaves. And in that story, God sends serpents, snakes, venomous snakes, as a punishment. And they start biting the Israelites. And the Israelites are dying from their snake bites. And Moses pleads with God to show mercy. And as God is apt to do, he does. He shows mercy to the people of Israel. And he says, okay, Moses, I want you to make a bronze serpent, a snake made out of bronze. And I want you to hang it up on a stick, a staff. And I want you to lift that up so that everyone in Israel can see it. And anyone in Israel who looks at the snake won't die from their snake bites. But anybody in Israel who's dying of a snake bite, who then, when offered freedom, offered salvation, offered to be cured of their snake bite, still goes, nope, not going to look at it, they're going to die. That is the story that he's referencing here with Moses. Sure enough, those who look on the snake live. Those who don't die. And now he's saying, now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, in the same way that Moses did that, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, isn't going to come riding in like a king. He is not going to come conquer Rome and take away all the hardship from your life and just make everything easy peasy lemon squeezy for you. He's saying, he's going to be lifted up on a stick just like the snake. And whoever looks at him will have eternal life. And it's here, after telling this story about Israelites dying of snake bites because they refused to look at the one who came to save them, the serpent on the stick, that we get the most famous verse of all Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. And I know I'm getting those out of order because I memorized it in the King James. Whatever version you learned it is probably the one that comes to your mind. But what he's saying is, look, in the same way that God had mercy on the Israelites as they're dying of snake bites, just by looking at the snake hanging on the stick, he says, in the same way, God loves this world so much that it's not just the Israelites, it's the whole dang world. and he gave his son, who's going to be raised up on a stick. That whoever looks on him and says, yes, he's the one, they won't perish. The same way the Israelites, bitten by snakes, didn't perish. Because God didn't send his son into this world to condemn the world. He didn't send Jesus into this world to tell you all the bad things you did. Tell you how you're a horrible person. Tell you how you're no good, chewed up, worthless. He sent him so that he could hang on a tree, so that we can look at him and be saved. That's the purpose. He says, because honestly, as you dive in, whoever believes in him isn't condemned. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you have committed to following Jesus and looked at him and said, yes, there's my salvation, you're not condemned anyway. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. He says, Jesus didn't need to come to this world to condemn. Jesus didn't need to come into this world to tell you how bad you were. You were already bitten by the snake. You were already dying. Jesus didn't have to do that. Our sin, our bad choices, the things that we know, we are really good at condemning ourselves already. We know our heart. John would tell us in one of his later letters that if anyone says that he has not sinned, he makes himself a liar, because we know we are sinners. We stand condemned already. Jesus didn't have to do that. We were perfectly good of doing that by ourselves. But he came so that he could be hung on the cross, so that we could look to him for our salvation. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What he's saying is, at the end of the day, it's going to be a question of, do you believe or not? Do you choose to accept the salvation being offered or not? What Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, who has come looking to him for information, for knowledge, is, look, there's something more important than knowledge. It is belief. And he is proposing the most simple question to Nicodemus possible. Are you in or are you out? Are you willing to step in, look at the snake, look at Jesus, and say, yes, I'm going to trust that, and step into the light where who we are is exposed, where who we are is laid bare, and we can see that we have never earned anything but condemnation. But when we do that, we also see God work in such a way to transform us from our core, from our inside out, to make us entirely new, entirely different. And we can say, look, I had nothing, but God did everything. That's what it means to show that God is the one who did the work. Or am I going to, in that moment, go, no, I know all I got to do is believe, but I think I can figure this out on my own, and end up like the Israelites who chose not to look at the snake? Are you in or are you out? Jesus, I think, is posing the same question to us today. See, he is giving us a chance at a do-over. And not just in the sense of run the playback, but in the sense of everything up until this moment in your life, Jesus is willing to look at that and go, I've cared for that. I've died for that. I have done everything in my power to make that right. All I'm asking you to do is trust me. And as a result, I will meet you in your brokenness. I will meet you exactly where you are. And together, moving forward, we will change who you are from the inside out forever. Or are you going to try to do this on your own? Jesus is offering a fresh start, a do-over, the ability to start clean. And here's what he asks. Confess, repent, live free. I know this is a phrase that people have used through the years that has gotten a large amount of baggage attached to it. So I want to break it down into its parts. First, confess. Confess is simply the idea that I look at my life the same way God looks at my life. And we acknowledge together, yep, I messed up. I am not good. I am not good enough. I am not God. God, you said this was wrong. When I look at my life, I agree with you. The things I have done in my life are wrong. That's all it means to confess, is to agree with God. Repent means to turn, to say, and at this, from this point forward, I am going to strive to follow Jesus. I had been following my own will, my own desires, my own wants. Now I'm going to turn from that and I'm going to follow Jesus. Perfectly? No. Not possible. We're still going to mess up. We're still going to fail. What's changed is our intent. What's changed is our trajectory. We were going this way. Now we're going this way. Maybe not as fast as we'd like. Maybe not as quickly as we'd like. The destination might be further than we like. But this is the direction we're going. It's a turn, a change of our trajectory. And when we do that, what God says he invites us into is eternal life. Or in John, what that phrase eternal life often means is abundant life. It is also eternal in that it extends on forever, but what's more important part of that is he is going to give you your best life. Your easiest life? Probably not. In fact, as Jesus calls us to follow him, he promises us persecution, suffering, possibly even death. Yay! But he almost also promises that that will be far better of a life than what you would have on your own. Maybe not easier, but better. And he invites you to come live in that abundant life, that freedom that comes from him. And it's offered as a free gift. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is choose to set your eyes on Jesus. Which means if you're sitting here this morning, you're like, Pastor Kyle, why? I know all of this. John chapter 3 has been like kindergarten stuff for me, and I am now like 70. Okay, but if you're not excited by this, even after 70 years of following Jesus, I'm telling you, you might not have learned it in kindergarten, because this is stinking amazing. You were dying of a snake bite, you looked at a snake, and you now no longer are dying. We were dying from our sin. Everything about us was broken, and just by turning and following Jesus, he's made that all right. If we're not gushing about that on a fairly regular basis, we might not understand what it is we're talking about. And if you are, know that your friends will too. Your family members will too, because God, when he enters lives, changes lives. And it's offered as a free gift, not just to you, but to every single person you know. There's a song in my life. The first time I heard it, I was working for Scranton Counseling Center. I remember I was walking from the parking lot, which was like 3 blocks away from Scranton Counseling Center, to the Scranton Counseling Center in Scranton, Pennsylvania. And as I was walking, I heard this song, and about halfway through, I just started weeping. And I had no idea why. No clue. Like, it just hit me in such a way, and I was like, I don't understand this. And for years, this song has been incredibly impactful for me, and I love this song. And I have never understood why. I heard this song again this week as I was prepping for this sermon on John chapter 3, and all of a sudden this song took on a whole new light, and I think I finally understand why this song means what it does to me. Many of you have heard this song. Maybe it will take on a new light for you, but I wanted to share it, but I want to give the disclaimer. Not all of you are going to love it. So some of you might not like it at all. I'm sorry. Plug your ears. You don't have to listen. The words will be on there. Maybe just read the words. But this song hit different for me this week, and I'm hoping it will for some of you as well. When it's done, Scott will come up. We'll do some slower ones. But enjoy.